I would like for you tonight to turn, if you will, to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And while you're turning there, to say that in the will of God and the opportunities that I'll have to minister the word this weekend, I would like for us to focus our attention on a subject that I trust will be helpful to all of us, because it's a subject that deals with something that is universally the experience of God's people. And that is, we'd like to think about the disciplines of God. The disciplines of God. It's a word we don't like. It's a word that seems a little bit foreign to our permissive society. But it's a good biblical term, and it's a perspective that is found all through the Word of God as we see God's dealings with His own people. And we'd like to consider that subject this weekend and trust that God will help us to understand something of His disciplines in our lives and give us some instruction as to the way we should respond to the disciplines of God. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And I'm reading from the Revised. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We'll end our reading there for now. Let's pause just a moment again to pray. Father, we are conscious now as we focus our attention upon the Scriptures that only by the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God will we have understandings as we should, and we seek these understandings. We seek that gracious ministry to our hearts and minds. You know our needs as individuals, and we pray that we may be able to respond to the Word of God in a way that will bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Magnify Him before our hearts, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in speaking about the disciplines of God, I think we should begin this evening with some definitions. Definitions which are very obvious in the biblical narrative, but I think quite needed in the light of the way words are used in our Western society. One of my pet peeves is that I find a lot of people that equate discipline with punishment. I think that's a fallacious thing that gets parents into trouble. I think that's a fallacious thing that sometimes gets teachers into trouble. We equate discipline with punishment. Biblically speaking, however, there is quite a distinction between these two. So let's begin with the term discipline. That is the positive term. That is the broader concept. In the New Testament, the word discipline is, of course, vitally related by root to the word disciple. And it is a word which in its very root speaks of a teaching-learning relationship. Biblically speaking, discipline is a relationship. It's a relationship between individuals. It's a relationship that one individual establishes with others, and in that relationship of discipline, direction is given in a right and responsible way to the life of that individual. Discipline has to do with many, many dimensions of life, and we know, of course, that parents are responsible before God to discipline their children. Ephesians 6, "You fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It's not an option. It is a responsibility. Discipline, that positive ministry of one person to the other, that teaching-learning relationship in which right direction is given to a life. And, of course, in that disciplinary relationship, there are all sorts of factors and requirements and conditions laid upon the one who is disciplined. If some of those conditions are violated, that becomes then an occasion for punishment. Punishment is a corrective negative concept. Punishment is the response of the disciplinarian to a violation of the terms of discipline. Knowing the nature of man, any disciplinary situation is going to potentially give rise to occasions for punishment. And as we will see in the scripture before us, even God himself, as a disciplinarian, finds it necessary to punish his children because we so readily tend to violate the terms of discipline. But first of all, we must begin by clearly grasping the fact that, biblically speaking, the term discipline is a positive concept. It is a teaching-learning relationship. And as we see in what seems to be a very key statement in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 7, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And the term, the language is categorical. I'm absolutely convinced that this statement really needs to be seen in its full, unvarnished light, because the writer of the Hebrews is telling us here that God, as a father, is determined to discipline all of his children. There are no undisciplined children in the family of God, and if people can live like they please and seem to get by with it, then the very great possibility is there that they are not in the family at all, because there are no undisciplined children in the family of God. Now, I know that sometimes as parents, we are not too consistent in our discipline. We're going to take a look at that. I know that there are various factors which make us question whether or not one life situation or another is indeed a part of the disciplines of God, but I think we will learn with a careful analysis of Scripture that God, as a heavenly Father, is at work in and through literally all of the circumstances of our lives to accomplish his discipline in us. And yet we're going to find also that it's possible for us to respond positively, to be exercised by that discipline, to learn and grow and progress because of it. The Scriptures also give us some very distinct warnings as to some wrong ways to respond to the Father's efforts at discipline. And in this we must recognize the fact that a wrong response to discipline does not necessarily reflect adversely on the disciplinarian. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, speaking to Israel and about Israel, sons have I reared, but they have rebelled against me. And you can be sure God was a perfect father. The rebellion of Israel, which is seen there as his children, cannot be laid at the doorstep of the Father. We're, I think, living in an age when we've made a cult out of environmentalism, and we're always looking for somebody else to blame. And I think we need to be very careful about that. I think sometimes in following the bent of mind of our Western society, we're very cruel and unreasonable, even as much so as Job's comforters were. The fact of the matter is, the terms of discipline may be well and precisely laid out, and yet because of the nature of the human spirit, there can be a violation of, a frustration of the purpose of the disciplinarian, even God. And we're going to look something at the warnings of the Scripture about the negative elements of discipline as far as our response is concerned. So it's our concern this weekend, in at least a portion of the ministry, to consider the subject of the disciplines of God. And I think first we need to address ourselves to the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12 and see the disciplines of God as exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. There is an astounding statement made in the Scriptures about the Lord Jesus, which reminds us that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. How can one who is omniscient learn? one of the many, many awesome statements made in the scriptures about the person of Jesus Christ. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, in the opening verses of this passage of scripture, we see the Savior presented in this light. We see him presented as one to whom we look, as one who should be the focal point of our attention as we consider the whole issue of the disciplines of God in life. I think you're aware of the whole movement of the thought in the book of Hebrews, establishing the uniqueness, the superiority of Jesus Christ, not only over angels and all other created beings, but the superiority of Christ over his own creation, the superiority of Christ over the old order of sacrifices under the Levitical system, the superiority of Christ over all of the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. The superiority of Christ is presented in awesome terms all the way through the writings of the book of Hebrews. And when we come to chapter 11, the writer seems to get right to the point that he is driving at all the way along by magnifying Christ before us. He is really preparing us for the instructions here of our responsibility now as those who, as believers, would follow in our Lord's steps in this scene, in the school of faith, in the disciplines of God. In chapter 11, you, of course, find a whole series of people mentioned, individuals who in their lifetime, in years past, honored God by faith, by the obedience of faith. And as he comes to the first part of chapter 12, he reminds us then that now it is our lap of the relay race. That seems to be the imagery of the opening verses of chapter 12. These great men and women of God that we see in chapter 11, who in their time in history, in their lap of the race, honored God by faith, they're off the scene. But now it is our lap of the race. Now the baton is in our hands. And the appeal is that we may run with patience the race that is set before us, and in so running, to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus. Notice here he is described as the pioneer and perfecter of faith, the author and finisher of faith. As I understand it, the language conveys this. If you want to see faith in its most sublime, elementary terms, look at Jesus Christ. If you want to see faith in its most refined and awesome demonstration, look at Jesus Christ. Or if you want to see the demonstration of faith in life, in any dimension in between these extremes, look unto Jesus. He is the pioneer, he is the perfecter of faith. The perfect example of one who lived in this scene, demonstrating continually and in perfection in every aspect of his life, this which the writer of the Hebrews is so concerned about, faith. And of course, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Is it any wonder then that Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example of one who lived in this scene by faith, would be the object of the Father's acclaim from heaven, in which he opened the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, and I find all my delights in him." All my delights. The perfect man of faith. Perfect man of faith. Now, there have been great men and women of faith in history. People like Abraham that Paul calls upon in the book of Romans when he wants to tell us, here's a man whose footsteps of faith to follow. Follow Abraham, great man of faith. But none like our Lord Jesus. In the perfection of his life as the God-man, a life perfectly demonstrating faith. We probably should take a moment to define that word. I suppose all of you can define it, but at least let's do it for the clarity of our thinking. I like the way faith is defined in Thayer's lexicon. Faith is a firm and welcome conviction. A firm and welcome conviction. It's hard to find that, isn't it, in human experience. It's very difficult to find this in 20th century America. We don't have many convictions. We are too relativistic. We are too busy taking public opinions and following the changing trends and modes of culture and of thought to think much about convictions. But faith has to do with conviction. Conviction that is firm and conviction that is welcome. It's one of the reasons why the Word of God does not ever use words like except when talking about the gospel message. The Bible never tells men and women to accept Christ. We say that sometimes, but the fact of the matter is that is not an adequate definition for faith. I think there are going to be a lot of people in hell who accepted Christ. Acceptance is mere mental gimmickry. Acceptance is mental assent about facts. It's possible for a person to accept Christ and never have that firm and welcome conviction about him. Let me illustrate this. For example, suppose you're in an argument with a person and you bring up a point that the other person can't deny but they don't like. There's a good possibility what they will say is, "All right, I'll accept that." See? There's fact there that they can't deny. But boy, they sure don't like it. I'll accept that. I fear there are a lot of people who have accepted Christ in about that way. There has never been a firm and welcome conviction about the person of Christ. Firm and welcome conviction that finds its object in the person of Christ. And as far as the firmness of that conviction, I think you're aware that in the New Testament, the verb believe is an exact synonym for, in verb form, of the word faith. They're cognates. One is the noun and one is the verb. And there again, in our Western society, we use the word believe in some strange ways. Not long ago, I asked a man directions to a certain place. I've heard this plenty of times, but again, I heard it. He said, "If I go there and turn, so do I get where I'm going?" He scratched his head and said, "Well, I believe so." He used the word believe to express doubt. And it's fairly common to hear it used that way. But in the New Testament, faith is a firm and a welcome conviction. It is a firm and welcome conviction that always has an object, always has a focal point. In other words, faith doesn't stand in isolation. Faith always finds an object in something or in someone. You may have faith in a ladder, and up you go. Take your life in your hands. If the thing gives way, you've had it. But you see, you've got enough confidence in that thing to entrust your well-being to it. And we could go on and illustrate. Faith. When the New Testament speaks of faith that brings salvation, saving faith, the New Testament speaks of faith that finds its object in the person of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Faith which finds its object in the Son of God. Is it any wonder then that after presenting a message of salvation, inviting us, requiring of us faith that finds its object in the person of Jesus Christ, is it surprising to find out that that same Savior is presented to us as the ultimate illustration of faith, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith? And in this scene, as a God-man, even though we may not understand how, we will not understand how it can be that he, verily God, yet truly human, lived in this scene as he did. The fact of the matter is that he learned obedience through things that he suffered. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that in his demonstration of faith, in the perfect manifestation of faith, in the life and person of Jesus Christ, that perfect illustration, that perfect manifestation of faith, did not come about in an ideal context. He is not the perfect example of faith because he had everything so easy. Sometimes people that really excel when it's all over with indicate that in this occasion or this occasion, everything just went right. You listen sometimes to the comments of athletes who perhaps set a new world record, and frequently they will say, "Well, you know, everything was just going right. And so they were able to excel." Is that how the Lord Jesus became the perfect example of faith? Not at all. Quite the opposite. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that there was the contradiction of sinners. There was hostility against him. More than we can imagine. More than we can appreciate. The resistance, the pressure, the opposition, the hostility hurled against him. Jesus Christ did not become the perfect manifestation of faith in an ideal or in an easy setting. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. He endured the cross, despising its shame. Do you think he enjoyed hanging naked before a jeering crowd? Do you think he enjoyed that shame? Despising the shame. But he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility, such opposition against himself, lest you grow weary and faint-hearted. And so we find the Lord Jesus Christ presented to us here as that perfect example of faith in human experience. And we are invited to look to him. He lived in this scene, not what we would call an easy road. Far, far from it. From his earliest hours, his life in jeopardy, as a babe, right on through to the shame and sufferings of Calvary, when cruel hands so abused him and so mutilated him that his form was scarcely recognizable as human. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. Now I wonder why the writer of the Hebrews would hit us, as it were, with such a statement in the context like this. As you read through the whole context of Hebrews 12, it becomes apparent that he is telling us here, in essence, that the disciplines of God in life, the school of faith, if you please, is not an easy course. It's not a snap course, to use an expression that's common on the campus. It's not a bowl of cherries. It's not a piece of cake. There is pressure. There is heartache. There is difficulty. There is grief, even in the life of faith. For Jesus Christ, there was hostility, there was contradiction, there was shame, there was suffering. And he manifested faith perfectly in the face of all of that. And to remind us of the significance of what he is saying, the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 4, just remember this, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Oh, do you mean it might go that far? Do you mean that the disciplines of God in life, or more specifically, the pressures that I will face in life in which the disciplines of God are being worked out, do you mean this may even come to the point that I will have to shed my blood? Yes, that's what the writer of the Hebrews is directly implying. And the fact that we are all here tonight in the body indicates that we have not yet been called on to shed our blood in the stress and the pressures of life. Now, if we had time, we could probably all relax and begin to share one with another some of the difficulties that we as individuals have seen in life. And we could probably come up with some fairly striking stories of troubles and distress, maybe of opposition and persecution. We might have to think hard to come up with the latter, but nevertheless, we've all had difficulties and pressures, aches and pains, and yet it's not as bad as it could be. So I said, cheer up. Could be worse. And I cheered up, and sure enough, it got worse. Well, the point is this. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And the implication is there that in life as a believer, as we face all of the issues and the stress and the pressures of life, sometimes God has permitted even this ultimate test to come upon His children, that they will be faced with the necessity of even shedding their blood. And so as we look at this introductory section, it becomes apparent that both in the example of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example of faith, as well as in the introductory statement that the writer of the Hebrews gives us, we see that God is serious about this matter of the disciplines of life in the school of faith. It's not an aside. It's not a minor issue. It is fundamental to the Christian life that all of our life, all of our life circumstances are a part of a whole pattern of things in and through which God is accomplishing His discipline in the school of faith. And in this, we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. Again, notice the figure of speech in the whole introductory passage. We are now runners in the race. We are urged to run with perseverance the race that is set before us. We are urged to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And it would seem to me that there are two things in view here. One, of course, is that when a runner is running, they lighten up as much as they can, get rid of any excess weight that may hold you back, that may limit your performance. But there is also sin which clings so closely. And it's the language that would be used in the first century of a person who, in wearing the long flowing robes that they were typically wearing in those days, suddenly had to move quickly. If you were strolling down the street in a Roman toga and suddenly you had to run, you would find that all of those yards of material wrapped around you would just wind around your legs and trip you up, and down you would go. That's why people who were going to prepare for action would gird up their loins. They would pull up those long flowing yards of cloth around their legs and tie them and tuck them into their waistband so that their legs were free to move quickly. And that's the picture here that he gives. We are now runners in the race. There are some things that are a weight, maybe not sin in and of themselves, but they hold us back from doing our best in the race that is set before us. And then there is sin, that which trips us up so easily. But interestingly enough, those long flowing robes wouldn't pose a problem as long as you would just stroll along in a leisurely way. But when you had to run, those same flowing robes were a problem. And the writer of the Hebrews here now is inviting us into the race to run our lap of the race well, looking unto Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed upon Him. Of all of the people who have ever been in this world, who in their lap of the race, so to speak, absolutely and perfectly pleased the heart of the Father, it was He. He is the ultimate example. He is the pioneer. He is the perfecter of faith. And He did not present that perfect example to us through a life of ease and through a life of luxury. It was won hard in the struggle, in the opposition, in the persecution, in the contradiction of sinners. But in spite of all of that, He stands as the perfect example of one who in this scene learned obedience through the things that He suffered. In this scene, He perfectly satisfied the heart of the Father in a life that was a perfect life of faith. And we must look to Him, because we are in the same school. We are expected to fulfill the same thing in our lifetime, and that is, we are expected to run the race well. We are expected to please the heart of the Father by faith. We are expected to learn and grow and mature in the disciplines of God in and through all of the stress and pressures of life. It is very easy for us to wish or to assume that ideally the Christian life would be breezing on into the glory, everything running smoothly. The fact of the matter is, if I understand this passage of Scripture, for the Lord's children, it is never that way. We may ideally desire this life to be utopia, heaven itself. The fact of the matter is, for the believer, this life is, as it was for Christ, full of pressure, full of stress, full of the opposition of sinners. And yet, in and through all of that, God is accomplishing His discipline. And in and through all of that, we have the opportunity to manifest faith, firm and welcome conviction, which finds its focal point in the person of Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And so in the disciplines of God, we find that this is perfectly exemplified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as it was when the gospel was presented to our hearts and minds, we are invited to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that finds its object, its focal point in the person of Christ. So it is every day we live as believers. We are invited to faith, which finds its focal point, its object, in the person of Jesus Christ. For as Paul says to the Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. There's no change of pace, unless it's to quicken the pace. Those things that characterize our coming to Christ should characterize our life in Christ. Our coming to Christ, if indeed you are a believer, involve the absolute necessity of faith that finds its object in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, in this life, if we are to run our lap of the race well, if we are to please the heart of the Father, we must look unto Jesus. We must keep our eyes fixed upon Him. He must be the focal point of our lives as we, in the school of faith, in the disciplines of life, strive to please the One whose heart finds great satisfaction in His own children. The picture of the family here is a beautiful one. We'll look at it further, but it's great to be in the family of God, isn't it? And yet it's not always easy, because the father does not pamper his children. He does not overindulge his children. He does not overprotect His children. We may tend to do that, but our Heavenly Father doesn't. In fact, He allows His children to face some very difficult things. He allowed His own unique Son to face some indescribably difficult things. But the Savior did it perfectly to the glory of His Father. And we, in our lap of the race, must keep our eyes fixed upon Him. If we are to run in such a way, if we are to respond in such a way, that the heart of the Father will be pleased. But there's more than that, because all through this passage we find that as we strive to please the Father, as we strive to live by faith, keep our eyes focused upon Jesus Christ, not only is the glorious privilege of pleasing the Father set before us, but the wonderful possibility of our own growth and maturity and increasing likeness to the living God is built into the very same process, because He is determined that we shall share His holiness. He is determined that we will be like His Son. Glorious prospect. And is it so? Darby wrote, I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace that He for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to thine own blessed likeness brought. We not only have the opportunity in our lap of the race, in the school of faith, to please the heart of the Father, but we have the opportunity to be made more like His Son, to share His holiness as we give ourselves to the obedience of faith and as we keep our eyes focused upon the Lord Jesus. May God help us to do that for His glory and for our good and blessing. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks this evening that You have ever fixed Your love upon us, that You've told us that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are thankful, our Father, that You are a good Father, that You don't neglect any of Your children. We are thankful that You are determined that we eventually shall be like Your Son in all of the perfection of His manhood. And we realize, our Father, that since we started out with the likeness of Adam, that's going to be a tremendous change. We are thankful, Father, that You are determined to accomplish that change in and through all of the disciplines of life. And even though we may not understand the reasons why all of the difficulties and stress and pressure come upon us, we are thankful, our Father, that we can keep our eyes fixed upon our Lord Jesus, knowing that in and through all of these pressures and in all of the stress, You are at work, so that we, as He did, may learn obedience, even through the things that are suffered. Help us, we pray, our Father, to consciously run this race, to run it with patience, and help us, we pray, to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus. Teach us to respond as we should to Your disciplines in life, that we may eventually share Your holiness. Father, we're thankful for fellowship together in this weekend. We're thankful for the refreshments provided. We pray that we may honor the Savior as we fellowship together this evening and through the entire weekend. Bless Your word to us. Cause our hearts to respond in the obedience of faith. We give You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.